Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you here this Lord's Day. It is such a wonderful day, and I want to extend my deepest appreciations to the mothers out there. I hope you have a very special day, but I hope, more importantly, that today is not the only day you feel appreciated. There are many things in the church that hold us together: a common faith, the common bond of Christ's blood, a common hope in heaven. But oftentimes, the things that hold us together in a family are mothers. Sometimes that's all that we have holding us together as a family and the household is moms. Good mothers are few and far between. And it is a wonder to see so many of them here. And I appreciate the set of sacrifices and the dedications you all have made to your families and to the Lord. If you open your Bibles to John chapter 3, we're going to finish John chapter 3 and get a start on John chapter 4. And to keep some things in context, we talked oftentimes in John chapter 4 about Jesus' need to go through Samaria. And it's probably been discussed from this pulpit numerous times about the idea that a lot of Jews, instead of going through Samaria, they would go Transjordan, is what it's called. It's a very technical term that means they would cross the Jordan River. They would go on the other side of the Jordan away from Samaria, and then they would travel north up to get to Galilee, to get to another part of the Promised Land, so they wouldn't have to deal with Samaria. Because to a lot of the Israelites, Samaria was a place of dogs, people worse than dogs. They were, in their minds, half-breeds, you might say. Israelites who had bonded and who had married into other nations with other peoples, and so they were impure as far as their Israelite heritage was concerned. And there's a lot of speculation on why there in John chapter 4, Jesus goes right through Samaria. And even to the degree that he needed to go, or it was his purpose to travel through. Something we're going to see here, though, is part of the problem with the world: division. Division for all the wrong reasons. But sometimes there's a division for the right reason. Because there's a need to conquer without as well as within. As we pick up here in John chapter 3 and verse 22, we're going to see some division taking place. Some bad division. Here in John chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judah. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon, near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And John had not yet been thrown into prison." So it gives you a time stamp there. He says, Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And you see that exclamation point at the end gives you an idea of the tone at which this is said. Now, the dispute begins, if you notice, in verse 25, was actually between some of John's disciples and the Jews. But once that maybe wasn't even cleared up, maybe it was another question that got brought up. They start asking, "Why is it that everyone is going to this Jesus instead of to you? You've been doing this longer. You were there to prepare the way for this individual. Why don't people come to you instead of to him? Why is he getting more publicity? Why is he getting more attention? Why are things going his way instead of your way?" So there seems to be a little bit of loyalty there, which to a degree is good, but in this case, not such a good thing. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see something else that takes place oftentimes. As far as division is concerned, Matthew chapter 9, in verse 14, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" This happens a few times in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, that John's disciples, the disciples of John, who were following John's example, the way John was having things done, he was preparing the way, and he says, and they come and they see the disciples of Jesus, and he says, either you don't fast and you don't do these things as often, or perhaps at all. Now Jesus here would go on to explain things, but we see the dispute in the first place. It's not the first time it happens, and it won't be the last time that people are upset the way Jesus is doing things. And so division starts. It starts to culminate. And it seems very much, if we look back into John chapter 3 and 4, what we're going to see there in John chapter 4 and verse 1 is what Jesus was seeing in the moment. He says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples," and that's a good thing to note, "he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Now, it doesn't tell you explicitly what's happening, but it gives you an idea of what Jesus was anticipating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, were very good at causing dissent, causing infighting, asking the right kinds of questions at the most inconvenient times. And they would play off of individuals' need or desire for attention. And so what you have here, it seems anyway, here from John chapter 4 and verse 1, is that Jesus anticipated a problem, that he saw it coming. And he saw that these disciples of John's and these disciples of his own, there was going to be some strife among them, as had already taken place. I think back to, say, Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 5 through 7. Abraham and Lot have grown in prosperity. That their relationship is a good one, it seems. That there's no dissent between Abraham himself and Lot, but it's in fact his herdsmen. And so they're fighting and struggling over land here in Genesis chapter 13. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites that dwelt in the land." So there's this dissent, there's a disagreement, there's issues and infighting that are taking place here between not Abram and Lot. They seem to have a good relationship, but in fact, their herdsmen were getting in fights and arguments, just as John and Jesus had no dispute between them. It was in fact the disciples of John and Jesus who were having problems that their master wasn't getting as much attention, perhaps, as the other one was. Well, here in Genesis, we're going to go ahead and read verses 8 and 9. And it's going to play into our second point, but hopefully you'll remember it along the way. It shouldn't be too long before we get there. "So Abraham said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, and if you go to the right, then I will go to the left.'" And so you have Abram offering Lot the choice. He says, "Lot, you choose which way you want to go." There was a division, but it wasn't the bad division that was taking place beforehand with Abram and Lot's herdsmen. It was an okay division because it was only geographical. It was a division of the individuals, that they were separating as far as their locations were concerned. They were still brethren. In fact, they were still family. And Lot would do many things, or Abram would do many things for Lot along the way, even into hoping and working out, hopefully with God, that Sodom would be saved, knowing Lot was in there. And so you have this relationship continuing because of a division, which seems counterintuitive, but sometimes is absolutely necessary. In Mark chapter 9, we read of a man, John comes back with the other 70, and they find a man along the way, or had found a man, who was casting out demons by the name of Jesus. And they told him to quit it. They told him to stop. There in John chapter 9, starting in verse 38, Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, he says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" Now if you fast forward to Acts chapter 19, you find some individuals who were doing the same thing, who were casting or attempting to cast out a demon by this Jesus whom Paul serves. And we found in the past, we've seen it there in Acts 19, that they were in fact beaten. and stripped naked and thrown out of that evil spirit's cave. And the publicity of that was not good for the Israelites, was not good for the Jews at the time. Jesus here goes on in verse 39, but Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." The idea here is not in the case that you've seen it elsewhere. He was not for us is against us. Here he's talking about just because he's not part of our specific group, just because he's not one of the 12 or one of the 70, or what of however many individuals are explicitly with this group right here, does not mean that he does not serve me. Does not mean that he does not serve God, in fact. And that seems to be Jesus' point here. That these other guys, okay, they're casting out demons. They must be doing something right because the demons are leaving. And he says that these individuals are accessing the power that they need to. In Acts chapter 15, we see a division between Paul and Barnabas. Two individuals, to me, I never thought would fight. I mean, it's almost like if you knew Paul and Barnabas and you traveled with them at all, if you met them together, they just seemed to click. Two guys who just had it going on. They just knew what was going on. And there in Acts 15, unfortunately, what we see is a dispute between two individuals who obviously care about each other, who have obviously worked well together in the past, but they have a different idea on how to handle going forward, which isn't uncommon even in the body of Christ. Then after some days, Acts chapter 15, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And obviously, Barnabas says, that is a phenomenal idea. Let's do that. Let's go with this. And now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now we don't hear a lot of John, Mark, and Barnabas past that. We've noticed before in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul does in fact call for Mark. And it seems to be this individual that he was so adamant about not taking here in Acts 15. But what we see here is a dissent, a division between the two, not just geographically, but in fact, principally. That Paul does not want to take John Mark. No, I don't want to take the guy. He left us last time. Remember that? Remember when he didn't continue in the work like he was supposed to, like he maybe had purpose to? Maybe he told us he would follow through with his commitment. And he just walks away. I'm not going to take that guy again. And so instead of continuing to argue, instead of continuing to have this dissent, Paul and Barnabas divide. But it doesn't become a horrible division. In fact, the work gets done twice as fast, you might say. So you have the solution here. Multiply, divide, and conquer. Multiply, divide, and conquer. Now you multiply spiritually, and in spiritually multiplying, you end up multiplying numerically. Oftentimes the case is in the church, we end up focusing so much on numerically that we miss the spiritually. And so we end up rifling or shuffling people in, and then they shuffle out, and we shuffle people in, and they shuffle out, because they're not developing spiritually. All we're trying to do is get people in the doors. If we develop spiritually not only ourselves, but also the body of Christ, which is what Paul and Barnabas are seeking to do, you notice they don't say, "Hey, let's go back. And let's go back to all these churches we dealt with and all these churches that we helped establish in the Lord. And let's see if we can get some more people in the door." They don't say that. They say, "Let's build them up even more than they already are. Let's establish their foundation. Let's make sure things are going right for them spiritually." And when we do that, we become spiritually capable of dividing, but not dividing over spiritual things. Not dividing as far as the Lord's work is concerned, or the Lord's will is concerned, but dividing geographically, as Paul and Barnabas do. Here in John chapter 4, we notice that in verse 1, that because of these contentions, these problems that were taking place, John chapter 4 and verse 1 once more. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. You say, why did he leave Judea and depart to Galilee? It says there in verse 1. Because he perceived that the Pharisees were going to use that against him. We're going to use the dispute, the division, the insurrection, the infighting that was taking place just as Abram and Lot's herdsmen were arguing and fighting over land. So Jesus potentially saw what would take place amongst his own disciples and the disciples of John. The infighting and the destruction that it would cause. And so he divides from John and he goes a separate way. Now that takes a lot of character to do, which you aren't... You aren't surprised, probably, that Jesus had that kind of character, that he had that kind of understanding, that he would do those kinds of things. But if you pick up, go back to John chapter 3, in verse 27, it says, John answered and said, so you remember what he just said, his disciples come to him and they say, people are coming to Jesus instead of you. Right? Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. The implication or the idea behind what he's saying here seems to be, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? And John had some choices. I mean, honestly, he could have changed his gospel. He could have changed the doctrine that he was preaching. He could have changed the message. So then instead of him proclaiming the glories of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of looking out and seeing Jesus coming towards him and saying, this is the Lamb of God, he could say, I'm the Lamb of God. He could say, I'm the one that you should be following. He could say, I'm whatever. But in John chapter 3 and verse 27, John doesn't do that. In fact, when given the opportunity to seize control in some ways, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He says, I came for a purpose. And Jesus is that purpose. He is the one I am proclaiming, and I have proclaimed, and I'm not stopping it. I'm not going to stop proclaiming the glories of Christ. And I'm going to be like the best man. No, I don't stand in the limelight. No, I'm not what this wedding is all about. I'm just here to support the groom. And when he says those words in our context of marriage, I do... I'm going to rejoice at his voice. I'm going to rejoice in the marriage that he has and in spiritual concerns with the church. And I'm going to be glad in it and in my part in it. Friends, that's humility. That's the humility that Jesus has there in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Recognizing the disputes and the dissent that's taking place. And though John is the one who's gaining the most popularity right now, or was anyway, he was the guy everyone went to. Why did you go out into the wilderness? See, people were leaving Jerusalem to go into the wilderness to find John, because John wasn't preaching in Jerusalem. He wasn't preaching in the public places. They had to go out and find him. Why did they do that? Because he was preaching a message that they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear what John had to say. He was a prophet, unlike any they'd seen for 400 years. But when it came time to pass the torch, just like there in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, verse 6 in fact, that mind that's in Christ that did not consider it robber to be equal with God made himself of no reputation. John, though he was a very well respected man, it seems, an individual people came to and flocked to who had disciples, individuals, and yet what did he do when it was time? He handed his disciples off to Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. He had the mind of Christ. He had an understanding of his place and his purpose in the world. And friends, we need an understanding of that place and that purpose. We have a place and purpose in this world, and it is not to exalt ourselves. It is not to lift ourselves up, but to lift up the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. It is to lift up the God who created us, to serve Him in our lives, living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 13, what did Abram do? He humbled himself. Lot's uncle, the one who is probably the reason Lot has the prosperity he has, he could say, you know what? All of this, all that you have is because I'm with you. Because you're with me, more precisely. Because you followed me. And God's blessing me in a minor way. God's blessing you. He could say, I'm going to pick the best land. I'm going to pick what I want. Abram doesn't do that. Abram says, Lot, here's the choices. I mean, we've got to do something. And his wisdom carried through with a geographical division. Said it's better for us to separate on good terms, that there is no hard feelings between us or our herdsmen, and that you go your way and I go mine. We're still family, Lot. But he says, you choose. You pick. Mark chapter 9, verse 39, he who is not against us is on our side. Just because they're not part of our official group does not mean that they're not serving the Lord. In Acts 15, 30 through 41, Paul and Barnabas say, let's work this thing out. Barnabas, you take John Mark, and you go your way into Asia, and I'll take Silas. And along the way, I'll pick up Timothy, and it seems Titus as well. And we'll have this two groups instead of one. We will multiply, we will divide, and then we will conquer. And so it was in the kingdom of God there in the first century. In Acts chapter 8, we see Christ's design. In Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, he says, now Saul was consenting to his death. That is Stephen's. It's what happens at the end of Acts chapter 7. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prisons. Now, if you stop right there, it doesn't seem like a great thing. It's like when you go into a military and you've got an army. You want to keep that army, for the most part, maintained. You want them in one place so that they can move as one group and they can fight overwhelming odds, or as overwhelming odds. They are the overwhelming odds. That they can fight 10 men to 1. Because you can just roll with 10 men to 1 and say they've got 10 cities. Well, you roll over the first one 10 to 1, and then you roll over the second one 10 to 1, and you roll over the third one 10 to 1, instead of dividing out and fighting one-on-one. But that's not the way the kingdom worked. Because it says they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But in verse 4 it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Well, they had the right idea anyway, so they're fighting the battle as they go. And in verse 5 is the key. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So you have even an individual going into Samaria. Jesus himself did, or will, when we talk about it next week in John chapter 4. And what we see through all this, verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There in Samaria, Philip conquered. Would he have been there if the persecution hadn't risen? It seems very much like the disciples of Jesus are just sitting tight in Jerusalem, kind of happy being gathered together, as we see there in Acts chapter 2. They had all things in common. They made sure everybody had what they needed. They got to go from house to house eating bread and talking about the gospel of Christ. They had a conglomeration of believers there. And this persecution comes up. And they divide. But because they divided only geographically, they conquered spiritually. And we pick up here in Acts chapter 1. In verse 8 he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so you have the book of Acts, basically. The book of Acts, which begins in Jerusalem, and Philip and the rest of the disciples, when the persecution there in Acts 8 comes up, that they separate and they go all over the place preaching the gospel in Judea and Samaria only. And then in only a few more chapters, the gospel going to what you would consider the entire world, to the Gentiles, through Cornelius and Peter. Paul carrying it to unknown lands, places the gospel, other than maybe the people there in Pentecost, had never heard. And so you have this preaching of the gospel as they go. In Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Had a dream of this statue. And the statue, as far as Daniel records, represents God giving him an understanding of these things. Not only of the dream itself, but also of its interpretation. And this statue represents then these four kingdoms. The kingdom, the head, being Babylon, the great kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was in charge of, but it would be destroyed and another would come in its place. This chest and arms of silver, inferior to the head of gold. And then the torso and thighs of bronze or burnished brass, depending on your translation. And then the legs of iron, mixing with the iron and clay on his feet. But that's not really the point of the whole passage. The point of the whole passage is there in verse 44. That this stone, not cut with hands, would come and destroy the statue. And more importantly, not just destroy it, it would break it in pieces and consume. It was the kingdom of God that prophesied would never be destroyed. It would break in pieces and consume. Friends, it would multiply and divide and then it would conquer. But the stone has to break into pieces. Not just the statue. The stone has to divide. That there are times, appropriate times, for the church to divide. Not over the scriptures, but geographically. It would be an amazing thing with this congregation if we put the time and effort in and we found the success from God that would bring this congregation up to a size where it would be appropriate for us to separate with some of our brethren. That they could begin a congregation somewhere else. That's what's missing in the world today. There are places that do not have congregations of the Lord's body. That there is not a church in that capacity. How amazing would it be if the numbers, as far as here is concerned, that we both grew spiritually, and because we grew spiritually, we grew numerically, to the point that we could establish other congregations. That we could build on the number of congregations in the world. That we could plant churches. Or more precisely, groups of individuals representing the body of Christ. How amazing would it be if we were to find a place in time where we could break in pieces, that we could multiply spiritually, that we could divide geographically, and we could go on conquering this world. That's our goal. That's the plan as far as Jesus is concerned, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That we would go everywhere preaching the gospel. That we would share it in all places and to all peoples. But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The one thing we can't afford to divide. The one thing that cannot be divided over. And that's the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" That's the problem they had there in John chapter 3 and 4. That these disciples were infighting. And John and Jesus are looking maybe at each other saying, "We don't fight, why are you? We don't argue and fight over territory because we all have the same purpose." And yet these individuals had infighting, they had striving, they had envy. And there were divisions. And Paul says it should not be that way. Some people are saying, well, I'm of Apollos, which we assume means maybe Apollos baptized me, or I'm a disciple of Apollos. Maybe I learned under Apollos' tutelage. And they say, well, I'm of Paul, which makes me better, because Paul's better than Apollos. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. You notice Paul doesn't say, I laid the foundation and that's the most important part and any other part is immaterial compared to it. He doesn't say that. He says, I laid the foundation and someone came along after me. And he put up some walls. And the next guy came and he put in the plumbing. And there was an electrician that came in and he ran the wires. And then a finishing crew came in and they put drywall up and they painted it. And then all the things that needed to be done in order to build a house. And that's what God has done through His agents. Through His ministers. The guy who built the foundation isn't any more important than the guy who puts up the walls. Because if the walls come tumbling down because they're bad walls or because the foundation isn't sound, it doesn't really matter because people are still dead inside. We've got to build the house the right way. And when we're part of the kingdom of God, the foundation, the walls, everything being done the way God wants it to be done. He says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The fire won't touch the foundation, the house that's built the right way. But it will destroy every part of that house that isn't built with the right materials. Every part of that house that isn't built up to God's specifications. We cannot divide over the foundation, over Christ. We cannot divide over God's Word. But there are times where it's appropriate to divide the body geographically. Just as the whole church doesn't come together in one assembly every first day of the week. There are people all over the world, some of them even right now, who are celebrating the glories of God, singing His praises, just as we are. And to me, that is an amazing thing. That is a magnificent and wonderful thing, because we share in one hope. We share in one gospel. We share in one understanding. And when we do, we become the one body that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And if you are part of the Lord's body this day, you are part of the church. Whether you're here in Paulding, or whether you're in Timbuktu, if you're part of the Lord's body, you're part of His church. And we, friends, are family. We are family by the blood of Christ, a common bond that drives deeper than any familial blood, than any connection that we could have in this world. And we are one in Christ. We conquer within and we conquer without. And that is our goal. That is our mission. If you are not part of the Lord's body this day, if you are not part of the solution of multiplying spiritually, dividing geographically when appropriate, and conquering spiritually, friends, you're part of the problem. There is so much division and infighting and struggles and envies and strife in this world. You don't need it in the church. So if you're part of the problem, quit it. Become part of the solution. That we can get along one with another. That we can come to a common understanding if we are patient and kind, compassionate with one another. If we love one another, we will be the people that Christ called us to be there in John chapter 17. What does he pray for? Unity. Unity of the body of believers. No matter where you are, no matter where you've been, you can be part of the Lord's body this day if you will submit to His will. Submit to the one baptism that Paul talks about there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. If you will submit to do His will in all things, you can become part of the church, the body of Christ, the save of this world. And if you have walked away from it, you can take back up that mantle, that place in heaven that's your inheritance, if it's your will. You have, but until the end of your life, and who knows when that'll be, James talks about it being as a vapor. Who knows when your life will end? Make the decision now to be found in Him. If you have need of the Lord's invitation this day, to come to the Lord, to return to Him, or you need the help of prayers of the congregation, I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.